Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25. So I encourage you now to pick up a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, and then stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. As we begin reading, remember that this is the word of Christ himself as he speaks to his disciples. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Please pray with me now. O Lord, we now thank you for the opportunity that we have, the precious opportunity to spend a few minutes together, carefully considering your word to us. Lord, whether we feel it or not, whether we sense it or not, this is a precious time. In these moments, we get to consider together the riches of your word, which are more precious than anything else in this world. And so, Father, move our hearts now to receive your word. Give us attention to understand your word and to believe it. Lord, help us to receive the treasure that you set before us, to believe your word today. We ask these things knowing that though we are sluggish, though we may be sleepy, though we are sinful, the Spirit is powerful, and the Holy Spirit loves to work and will work whenever your word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. People separate themselves in a multitude of ways, don't they? There are men and women, old or young, black and white, introverts and extroverts, Americans and Mexicans and Canadians, Easterners and Westerners, Northerners and Southerners, Republicans and Democrats, Evangelicals and Liberals, Reformed and Arminians, Baptists and Presbyterians, And even within Presbyterians, there are the Orthodox Presbyterians, the Evangelical Presbyterians, and our favorite, the good old PCA. I could go on for hours listing the ways that people separate ourselves into groups by age, by gender, by region, by culture. We separate ourselves into groups. It's a human tendency. Sometimes we separate ourselves. Sometimes we are separated against our will. But people are continually sorted in this world into all kinds of groups. That can be bewildering, and it can be wearying. And we can agonize and put out great effort about being in the right groups, having no one think that we're part of the wrong groups. We want to say the right things, do the right things, to make sure we're in the right group when those separations are presented to us. Well, Jesus today presents to us the only separation that really ultimately matters. All of those things may have a lesser utility, but the ultimate celebration or separation, the final separation, is the separation that Jesus presents to us here. Are we concerned about which side of this separation we are on? The separation that Jesus is talking about here is the separation that will take place at the end of the age, at the end of this phase of history, when this world comes to its climax and conclusion in the coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead. And in that day, Jesus tells us here, he will separate us in the only separation that ultimately matters, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the blessed and the cursed. Jesus calls our attention to that separation here. And as he does, he also indicates to us how his sheep will live until that day of separation comes. And here's how I think we can capture the main point of this passage. Those whom the Lord loves will love one another until his kingdom fully comes. Those whom the Lord loves will love one another until his kingdom fully comes. As we look at this passage, it presents to us, doesn't it, a picture of the last judgment. And it focuses our attention in turn on three parts of that picture. And so we're going to look at these three parts of this picture in turn. We're going to look first at the center, the throne in the center. We'll look secondly at the right hand of the king. And then thirdly, the left hand of the king. Those will be our three points this morning. The throne in the center, the right hand of the king, and the left hand of the king. Let's begin verses 31 through 33 by looking at the throne in the center. And I call your attention to this because there is a danger that we will read this passage and miss the middle. We jump so quickly in our thinking to the right hand and the left hand that we miss the one who is the center of everything in this passage. So we're going to begin by looking at the throne in the center. And the first thing we notice as we look at the center of this picture is that Christ is on the throne. The occupant of this throne is Jesus. And that is the great fact that Jesus is revealing to his disciples here. The great revelation at the beginning of this passage is not that there will be a day of judgment and a throne of judgment. That might be a surprise to some of us, but it wasn't new information for the disciples. They already believed that a day of judgment was coming. The surprising revelation, the new revelation, is who will be seated on the throne when that day comes. In verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." The Son of Man is Christ's way of referring to himself. He's saying, in the day of judgment, I will sit on the throne. I will be the judge. What kind of throne is it on which he sits? There have been lots of thrones in this world, of course. Thrones of Solomon in Jerusalem ruling over Israel, or thrones in Rome where the Roman empires ruled their domain. What throne is Jesus sitting on? Notice, this is the throne, the ultimate throne. It is the throne at the center of all creation. The assembly around this throne is universal. You see that? All creation is gathered around the throne. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him. Notice, they will be gathered. Whether they want to be there or not, they will be there. But it's not just all the nations, all human beings. Even the angels, remember, from verse 31, are gathered around the throne. And it's not just the human beings who will be living when Jesus comes again. Revelation 20 tells us that the dead will rise and be gathered before this throne as well. This throne is, gathered around this throne is all people from all times and in all places, and even the angels themselves. He sits on the throne over all creation. The application of that should not be hard for you to see. You will be there. It does not matter what region you are from, what religion you adhere to, what culture you come from, what political party you favor, what religious denomination you are in. It doesn't matter if you would rather run from Jesus or run to Jesus when he comes. You will be there. You and I will be gathered before this throne. All are gathered before the throne of Christ. Christ is on the throne. All creatures are gathered around him. But now, what is happening at the throne? What is the activity at this throne? It is a great separation. The gathering is just a prelude to the real work of separating. In the culture of Jesus' day, sheep and goats were often kept together in one flock, all mixed together, moving together. It wasn't the sheep over here and the goats over there. It was all the sheep and goats jumbled together. But a good shepherd could easily distinguish between a sheep and a goat. And when the time came, a shepherd would have no trouble at all distinguishing, this is a sheep and goes over there, this is a goat and goes over there. Jesus says to his disciples here that in a similar way, though until he comes again, believers and unbelievers will be jumbled together like sheep and goats in one flock, in the end, a separation will come. Each individual sheep or goat will be sent in the proper direction. And do not miss who does the separating. Verse 32 is quite interesting, I think. Notice that verse 32 starts out in the passive voice. All the nations will be gathered before him, suggesting that this is the work of others, the angels perhaps. But it shifts to the active voice when it says in verse 32, and he, Jesus, will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep and the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Jesus is saying that in this great day of separation, he does the separating. He will not delegate this work to angels or to men. In the day of judgment, he will personally judge each individual. It is before him that you and I will stand or fall. Jesus says this clearly in John chapter 5, verse 22. He says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the judge. And Jesus himself, don't miss this, will send some away into everlasting punishment. This is an important corrective to what I think is a modern overemphasis on presenting Jesus as if he only ever eternally includes and will never ever exclude. That is a popular image, but it's not a biblical image. It is true that right now Jesus welcomes all who will believe in him, to believe in him and be saved. But that does not mean that he will never exclude anyone. It does not mean that all will be saved, no matter what. In the day of judgment, Jesus will not welcome everyone into the kingdom, will he? He tells us he will separate, calling some into the kingdom and sending others away into hell. He himself tells us this. So as you consider this picture of judgment, don't miss the middle. Don't miss the message that is running through this entire passage from the beginning to the end. In this great separation that is coming, Jesus is the dividing line. Jesus is the one who does the separating. Jesus is the one who decides who will enter his kingdom and who will not. That truth is either comforting or terrifying, depending on how you view Jesus. If you today reject Jesus, want nothing to do with Jesus, do not place your faith in Jesus, and think all this talk about Jesus is ridiculous, then when Jesus comes to judge, where do you think he will send you? But if, on the other hand, sitting here today, you place your faith in Jesus, you love Jesus, you long for him to be your Savior, as he is very willing to be for all who believe, then this is a great comfort that Jesus does the separating, because he knows his sheep and will gather them safely home. Look at the center of the picture then and understand Jesus is the one who separates the sheep and the goats. Well, then what is the difference between the sheep and the goats? What makes the difference? And how can we tell the difference between the sheep and the goats? The rest of the passage helps us to understand this. And so let's look now at our second point, the second place in this picture that will focus our attention, which is the king's right hand in verses 34 through 40. This passage turns first to the right hand. Because once he makes this great separation, the king first turns to attend to his sheep. His priority is to bless his beloved flock. And as he deals with the sheep on his right hand, we'll focus on four R's that we see here. The first one is the reward that he gives to them. The reward to those on his right hand. Verse 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Jesus calls his sheep into the full glory of his kingdom. He calls them into the glory of the new creation that flourishes as this creation was meant to do. The new creation that is freed from every effect of the fall, that is restored under the rule of God, with no more rebellion to ruin God's good creation. He calls them into the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You notice the significance of the way it's phrased here? They are called into the kingdom of heaven, not as guests, but as heirs. Jesus doesn't say, "Come visit my kingdom." He says, "Come inherit the kingdom. It is yours as much as it is mine." They are given the kingdom. They are given, as verse 46 will put it, eternal life. This is the reward given to the sheep. But notice that the reward is not randomly given. This is so important to notice in this passage. Though Jesus decides and declares in the moment who goes which direction, the decision is not actually made in the moment, ultimately. Jesus roots this decision in eternity past, in the decree of God from before the foundation of the world. Notice he calls the sheep, "You blessed of my Father," and says, "Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Jesus assures the sheep of the ultimate foundation of the difference between the sheep and the goats. Not anything in them, not anything done by them. All of that follows from the fundamental cause of the difference, which is the electing and predestinating love of God. The sheep were destined by God to inherit the kingdom. I think one of the passages in the New Testament that most celebrates God's electing love is probably based on this passage. I think Paul probably had the words of Jesus in mind when he said in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Can't you hear the words echoing there in Paul's words? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The decision in the day of judgment, then, is rooted in God's eternal decree. What does that tell us? It tells us a couple of things. One thing it tells us is that we can be assured there is no conflict. There is no conflict between the righteous decree of God, the Father, and the righteous decision of the Son of Man in the day of judgment. The two are in perfect alignment. The sheep are loved by Father and Son alike from all eternity. And this should comfort us as Christians. That's how Jesus employed this truth in Luke 12:32, when he said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The Father and the Son are united in this. So we're assured there's no difference between the Father and the Son. And we're also assured by this that our destiny is secure if we are Christ's sheep. The blessed of the Father will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. This is not in doubt. The reward is not randomly given, and it is not at risk. It is rooted in the sovereign plan of God. So we've seen the reward. Now let's look at a second R as we look to the right hand, and that's the reason. The reason that Jesus gives, starting in verse 35. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." The little word "for" there can cause us some confusion. It could cause us some trouble if we begin to think that what Jesus is teaching is salvation by works, that you are blessed by the Father because of something you have done as the foundational cause of your salvation. Jesus is not teaching here a doctrine of salvation by works. We've already seen him acknowledging that the ultimate foundation of our salvation is God's love from before the foundation of the world. And what he's describing then here is not the cause of our salvation, but a consequence of our salvation. Not the root of it, but the fruit of it. Jesus is describing the inevitable evidence that will manifest that the sheep are the sheep, that they have received the saving love of the Father. Ephesians 2, which we read earlier in our service, helps us to sort all of this out. We're not saved by works, but works flow from our salvation. Listen again to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The sheep, those who are blessed by the Father, will walk in a certain kind of good works. But these things are not the cause of their salvation, but the fruit that grows from their salvation. Our confession of faith summarizes this well when it says, "Good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith." Good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So what Jesus is talking about here is not the cause of the salvation of the sheep, but the inevitable evidence that they have received the saving love of God. Well, what is that evidence? By what evidences have the sheep demonstrated their salvation? Jesus tells them in verse 35 that he was hungry and they gave him food and so on. But this confuses the sheep, doesn't it? And that brings us to the third R here as we look at the right hand, and that's the reply. The reply of the sheep. Notice, the righteous are not self-righteous. The righteous are not self-righteous. They do not say, "That's right. Glad somebody finally noticed all my righteous deeds." No, the righteous are puzzled by this praise because they can't recall ever doing what Jesus says they have done. And so they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And they're confused. They didn't realize that they were doing what Jesus says they were doing. That's actually one of the key things that shows us that Jesus is not teaching us how to be saved by our works. Because these sheep are completely unaware of what they've done. They haven't been climbing a ladder of works to get to heaven. They haven't been calculating what they need to do to earn salvation. They have simply been acting sincerely out of the overflow of a heart that has been changed by God's grace. They have not been seeking a reward. They've simply been showing love. And so they're confused. But that brings us to the fourth R here on the right hand, and that's the revelation. Jesus reveals the true significance of what they've been doing. When he says in verse 40, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." They never did see Jesus himself, sick or hungry or in prison, but they saw others in that condition. And through the Spirit-produced love in their hearts, they simply moved towards those needs and ministered to those in need. And Jesus says when they did that, they did it to him. But who is Jesus talking about here? It's a very important question. Who are the least of these, my brethren? It is quite popular today. You will hear this passage employed this way. It's quite popular today to indicate or argue that what Jesus is saying here is that absolutely all poor people, hungry people, naked people, without distinction, are in view here. And this passage will then be employed to argue for things like government welfare and soup kitchens and all kinds of various ways that we care for the poor indiscriminately. Now, let me say clearly, the Bible does teach Christians that we should care for the poor, even outside the household of faith. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. This passage is not about care for the poor and hungry indiscriminately. Jesus is talking here about believers in their time of need. Let me tell you why that's the case, how we know that's the case. First, nowhere does Jesus refer to all people or unbelieving, suffering people as his brothers. But Jesus does frequently in the Gospels teach his disciples that they are brethren of one another and brethren of him under God, their Father in heaven. Brethren, in the mouth of Jesus, is reserved for those who are his disciples. Here's another reason why we know who Jesus is talking about here. The word least here, in least of these, is the superlative form of the word that is often translated little ones. So little ones, the superlative version of that is the least of these. But that word little ones appears all throughout Matthew's gospel, and it always, always refers to the disciples. One example of this is in Matthew 10, verse 42, when Jesus says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So the least of these in Matthew's gospel is a term that refers to the least disciple of Christ. And then a third reason why we know this refers to the disciples is the echo here of what Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 40. As Jesus is saying here, what is done to the least of these is done to him, our minds should go back to Matthew 10, verse 40, where Jesus says to his disciples as he's sending them out, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." If you keep this passage in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, it is beyond question that what Jesus is speaking about here is not care for the poor indiscriminately, though that can be a good thing to do, but he's talking about care for our fellow disciples, for a believer in his or her time of need. And notice how Jesus honors believers by associating himself with them, even the littlest lowliest, most suffering believers, the hungry ones, the thirsty ones, the naked ones, the imprisoned, the sick. Jesus associates himself with the kind of persecuted and poor believers that you and I, in our natural human pride, would despise and ignore. Jesus assures his disciples that he is with the least of these, his brethren. He is so closely united with them that what is done to them is done to him. What he's talking about here then is in fact the world's reaction to his disciples as they are in union with him. Ultimately, he's talking about the difference between those who love the Christ and his people and those who despise Christ and his people. And Jesus is saying here that those who are the sheep, those who have received the gospel with a true and living faith, will love and care for their fellow believers. That shouldn't be shocking. We probably all know, or most of us know, what Jesus says in John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Not a self-serving love that calculates this and says, okay, well, Jesus says that if you're going to be saved in the end, you have to love disciples, so I will try to come up with some deeds of love that I can do for Christians to earn my salvation. That's not what's happening here. The sheep don't know what they're doing. They're not calculating the reward. This is the natural overflow of love for the brethren, that the Spirit works in the hearts of those who belong to Christ. So as we look at the king's right hand, what do we see? We see love, don't we? We see the king's love for his people in the end as he calls them into the kingdom. But we also see the king's love for his people until the end, all along the way. He is watching over and cares for the least of his disciples. We see here the king's love for his people. But we also see that those whom the king loves should also be loved by us. If the king loves the least of these, his brethren, then we as believers should, and in fact will by the Spirit, begin to love the least of our brethren as well. This will be the chief mark that we are Christ's disciples, that we are his sheep, if we love one another. Now, it is an encouragement to me to be able to say that this is a fruit of faith that is growing here at Northwoods. There are great bonds of love between believers here when one is in need, as we've seen playing out recently with funeral services and memorial services and things like this. The body moves towards that need in beautiful ways. That is a good thing. It's a sign of the Spirit's work among us. But let's be a bit greedy for more of that work. Let's long for more love for one another here in the body. We all know that though it may be present, it is not perfect in us, is it? There are those times when we see a sick or hungry or struggling believer and we despise them a bit for their weakness. We feel a distaste for their weakness. We pull away from them in their weakness. Let's pray that the Spirit would remove that and put in its place this pure love that Christ describes here. That more and more we would be a body of Christ that continually moves towards the body part that's in need, even if it's the lowliest foot in the dirt. We should. And Jesus is saying here, we will, if we're his sheep, by the Spirit, love one another in some approximation of the way Christ our King loves us. Well, we have one more place to look. Now, we've looked at the center. We've looked at the king's right hand. But now thirdly and finally, we look at the king's left hand in verses 41 through 46. The fate of those on the king's left hand is sobering. What is their fate? It's condemnation, clearly. In verse 41, Jesus himself says to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The contrast with the reward here is clear, right? Jesus told the sheep, "Come." He tells the goats, "Go." He called the sheep, "You blessed of my Father." He now calls the goats, "You curse. They are under the wrath and curse of God. The righteous share the kingdom with Christ. The kingdom he deserves is given to them. Well, so too the wicked share condemnation with their prince, the devil and his angels. They go with them into what is described here as everlasting fire, or what verse 46 calls everlasting punishment. I appreciate the restraint, but also the powerful force of what John Calvin observes when he comments on this fire of punishment. And he says, we should not speculate into exactly what the nature of this fire will be. This is simply a way that God's word is telling us punishment will be painful. Painful like fire. In so many ways, the outcome then for the cursed is the opposite of the outcome for the righteous. But do you notice the one thing that's not opposite? The one thing that's the same between the fate of the righteous and the fate of the cursed. Both are described in exactly the same way as eternal. Now, this is a parallel that is unfortunately obscured a little bit in the New King James Version, which translates it differently in verse 46. Everlasting punishment or eternal life. That maybe blinds us a little bit to the fact that the word Jesus uses is exactly the same. Eternal punishment and eternal life. There will be those, you will hear those arguing today, even in the church, that while those who are saved will live forever with Christ in the bliss of heavenly glory, the evil, the wicked, will be just consumed and annihilated, and then they'll be gone. That may sound like a comforting idea, but it's not what Christ teaches here, is it? He puts these things in parallel so that whatever we conclude about the eternality of the blessing, we must also conclude about the eternality of the cursing. If life is eternal, so is punishment. If heaven is eternal, so is hell. This is a fate that we should avoid at all costs. Who would choose an eternity of punishment whose pain Jesus describes as being like everlasting fire? In this great separation, who would want to be on that side? May none of us here think that it would be better to be there than on the king's right hand. This is the fate of those on the king's left hand. And notice what it's tied to. It's tied to their failure. What is their failure? Well, it's the reverse of what the righteous have done. The wicked have not done those very same things. Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Just like the righteous, the wicked protest. They don't remember ever ignoring Jesus in his need. If they had ever seen that king who's there on his throne, sitting naked or in prison, they are sure they would have gone to meet his needs. But Jesus reveals to them that the same thing is true of their failure as was true of the success of the righteous. He says, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. They neglected the needs of Christ's body. The needs of Christ's brothers and sisters. They saw Christ's flock in distress and they did not care or lift a finger to help. And notice something important here. The focus is not on what they did do. The focus is on what they didn't do. Sometimes we talk about sins of omission and commission. That means that we can sin not only when we do what we shouldn't, sins of commission, things we commit, but that we also can sin by omission, by not doing the things we're supposed to do. But when we talk about that, I think it might creep into our minds that all the really bad sins are the sins of commission, when we do bad things. Not doing good things in our minds may not seem so bad. Jesus here takes sins of omission with deadly seriousness. Their failure, the failure of the curse, is a failure of neglect. They have not loved Christ or his people. And this has revealed their lack of true faith. the fact that they are foreigners to God's grace. Because as we've seen, true faith bears fruit. Right? Good works are not the cause of salvation, but in those who truly believe and are truly saved, the fruit and evidence will be there. The Lord, by his Spirit, will begin to produce in them love for God and love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. These people, by their total lack of such love, have demonstrated they lack the cause of it as well. Having displayed their lack of fruit, they reveal their lack of the root. And in their hearts, from their hearts, they are enemies of Christ. They're enemies of his brethren. They're unmoved by the needs of Christ and his church, and therefore they ally themselves with who? With the enemy of Christ and his church. And so they share the fate of the devil and his angels. How can you and I avoid this sobering judgment? Please hear me in this. The answer is not to try to work your way to salvation. No matter how hard you try, you can't fake the fruit of faith that Jesus is describing here. Remember, it's the overflow of a heart changed by God's Spirit, not an attempt to earn salvation by your works. A dead tree will never produce fruit. The way to avoid this sobering judgment is not to try to work your way to salvation, but to cast yourself on Christ in repentance and faith, and to ask him to forgive your sins, to cleanse your corruption, to give you a new heart. But do not delay about this. Because notice, this separation is coming. And the rest of the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25, have emphasized to us that it is coming suddenly, at a time we do not expect. Forget all of your worries about all the other separations you're worried about. You're worried about the way you dress and what it says about you, what you say and what it says about you, whether people think you're, I don't know, liberal or woke or based or whatever the things are that people are obsessed with now. If that's what consumes your daily life, let it all go. It's not important compared to this. Yes, it may be important in some lesser way, but this is what matters. This separation. Are you on the right hand or the left hand of Christ? That's the question Jesus sets before us here. And with this, he concludes the Olivet Discourse. Remember that Olivet Discourse is chapters 24 through 25. Jesus has been teaching all these things about the future. And this is the note on which he chooses to end. As we turn over to chapter 26 next week, we will see the narrative resuming, Jesus moving towards the cross. And so it raises the question, and I want to ask this as we close, why does Jesus end the Olivet Discourse on this note? Why does Jesus end the Olivet Discourse with this powerful picture of his coming in judgment and the needs of a suffering church until he comes? I think Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's about to happen, both to him and to them. In just a few days, they're going to see the Son of Man, this Son of Man, hanging on the cross to die for our sins. They will see him hungry, thirsty, naked, cast out like a stranger, imprisoned, and then not just sick, but dying on a cross. They will see him like that. And then not long afterward, even after he rises victorious from the grave, throughout the time until he comes again, they will see the church like that. As they go out to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the nations, they will not be admired, they will be reviled. He's prepared them for this already. They will be hungry, thirsty, naked, strangers, sick, and imprisoned. The disciples he's speaking to will be the least of these that he describes here. By ending on this note, then, I think Jesus prepares them to endure all that is about to happen to him and to them. He prepares them for the fact that for the king and the kingdom, our existence in this world is a cross-bearing existence. This glory at the end should not blind us to the fact that until the end comes, the church will often be hungry, naked, poor, blind, and on it goes. But throughout that time, Jesus assures his disciples here, in the end, the king will be exalted They can hold on to that. They can be sure of that. Even when he's hanging on the cross, the day will come when they will see him sitting on the throne. He assures them of that. And he assures them as well that through all the sufferings they may experience, even in those days when they find themselves hungry or sick or in prison, and even in the times when others do not move towards them in that need but move away, even in those times, he still cares. Jesus cares about what happens to his body, his church, so deeply that whatever is done to the least member of the church, he regards as being done to him. And so on this note, Jesus closes the Olivet Discourse. He equips his disciples both with the vision of future glory and clarity about the suffering that will occur until that day comes. And so you and I need to take these things to heart ourselves as well. We should not be surprised when we bear the cross. We should not despise other believers when they bear the cross, but should move towards them. And all along the way, we should be assured, in the end, that Christ will come. The King will be on his throne. And in the center of it all, in the center of the universe, will be our good shepherd who knows his sheep and will lead them safely home. Would you pray with me now? Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, and we rejoice in this picture of Christ, our King, coming in glory. Lord, strengthen us as we see this, for in this world we do not often see your church or your kingdom in a glorious position. Here we bear the cross. Here we see the weakness and foolishness of preaching, saving those who believe. Here we see the church often persecuted and imprisoned and reviled and mocked, just as Jesus was. But Lord, thank you that you let us see beyond these things. You let us see through them to the glory that will follow. You remind us that until Christ comes again, he still cares for us moment by moment. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Strengthen us by them when we are those who are suffering, that we would not lose heart but believe that our King is watching over us and will come for us. And strengthen us by these things when we see our brothers and sisters suffering, that we would not despise them, not distance ourselves from them, but move towards them and rejoice that by doing so, we have the opportunity to love them and love our Lord Jesus Christ, who has first loved us. Father, help us to be concerned about this separation, both for ourselves and for others. Help us not to fret so much about all the little separations that can happen in this world. Help us to keep our eyes on this great day when there will be sheep and there will be goats and Christ will be in the center. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.